So to catch you all up, what a story this week is. What an amazing story. I hope you've had an opportunity to dwell in it. If you haven't, let me catch you up. Jesus is dead. Until early this morning. But we're going to back up and we'll get there in a minute. We've been telling the story for a few weeks. Many of you came and joined us on Friday evening, where we had 11 different stations set up across the school, artistic stations to help us reflect on the nature of the self-sacrifice of Jesus and what it meant that God loved us so much that God was willing to absorb our violence without sending it back. I think sometimes we miss that radical part because the cross is very gory and the cross is very violent, and we look at it and say, how can Christians see that as beautiful? But the beautiful element of the cross is that God was willing to suffer for the sake of helping us see the heart of God, of breaking the power of sin, and of showing us a better way to live in the world. Everything happened in that moment. So much more. We love to boil it down to what we call atonement theories. None of them are adequate. There is something beautiful and mystical that happens, and it's hard to grasp mysticism sometimes and say, we have to figure it all out. By the way, that's completely like a post-industrial idea. Like the idea of having, like the first two-thirds easily of the entire Christian story of the history of the church, people didn't have to figure out how exactly on a metaphysical level every little fact happened. They just trusted Jesus. So I would encourage you, if you often are struggling with what exactly happened on the cross and everything like that, I would encourage you just to be aware that you understanding the correct ideas in every way is not what it means to trust Jesus. That means that you're trusting your idea and your theory of exactly what happened. So you're actually trusting yourself and your smartness. So it's okay if you've got some big questions, which we'll get to. That was just a little add-on. Okay, so we need to get into this story. We're working from Matthew 28, and it is an unbelievable story this morning. And what we're going to do is we're just going to have fun with it because there are some heavy emotions that are a part of this entire experience of resurrection. And it's more fun for me to just walk us through the story in maybe a new light and see what emerges than to try to have this kind of this external theme that I then push onto the scripture. So let's do that, yeah? Here we go. We are in Matthew 28, and we are looking at verses 1 to 10 this morning. And what we have is we've walked through what we call Good Friday, the crucifixion, and we had yesterday. Yesterday is called Holy Saturday often. It's a time where we sit in silence. One of you made this absolutely profound statement about Saturday, yesterday. You said that Saturday is the reminder that even when God is silent does not mean that God is not working. And so we sit in the uncomfortable silence of Saturday, and so did the early disciples. Loss, pain, confusion, woundedness. And so early the next morning, we're told, in Matthew 28, early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning. Okay, stop. We've got something here to take a look at. Dawning of a new day and a new week. Matthew is wanting to tell his story of Jesus in a way that helps us understand what was going on a larger level. When Matthew says, early on a Sunday morning as the new day was dawning, we are literally getting a glimpse of the dawning of a new era. The first day of the week was Sunday. So it was the first moment as the sun is breaking over the horizon of the first day of a new week. Okay, so the first thing that we have is there's something absolutely new that's about to happen. There's something mind-blowingly new. Mary Magdalene, oh, by the way, that's why the church meets Sundays. It's supposed to be a mini resurrection every week. So the church, the Jewish faith, Sabbath begins on Friday at sundown, and it's throughout the day, Saturday. But the early Christians said, hold on, Jesus rose on the first day of the week, so we're going to start meeting on the first day of the week, so we do a mini Easter every single Sunday. So it's like mini resurrection, mini resurrection. Then today is like, what's the opposite of mini? Mega resurrection, right? So we're really just increasing what we do every single week. That's why we call these things celebration gatherings. We don't call them worship services when we get together. We get together to celebrate what God has done. Okay, that was the first phrase. Next, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Oh, this is so great, especially for you women in the room. Here's the thing. A lot of times, people that are critics of Christian faith, they talk about how it's possible that this, the whole story and perpetuating this story was an elaborate hoax. I'm not much of an apologist, meaning that I don't think that you scientifically prove your way into the kingdom very often. I don't think that's the biggest questions most people are asking. I think most people are asking much more internal questions about faith. However, if you want to start a hoax that gains a ton of traction in the ancient Near East, do you know what you don't do? Let women be the messengers. That might be offensive to you. It should be. Women were completely disrespected in ancient Jewish culture. They could not even testify in court. So to start a story by saying, it's got to be true because the women told it, is nuts. It's the worst way ever to create a hoax. Nobody would want to tell a story that they were faking by using women as your primary good news tellers. So right off the bat, we get this story that's like, well, all right, if they're making this up, that's a terrible choice. But what we've got is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went out to visit the tomb. We know that what they were doing was simply going to observe. Some of the stories talk about bringing spices, but at this point, the tomb had been sealed. Jesus was dead, the pronouncement had been made, and they were simply going because they had nowhere else to go but to try to be near to Jesus. Even in death, that felt like the only option they had. The pain was such that where can we go? Peter, at one point when he's talking with Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus says, you're going to desert me? He said, where would we go? We've got nowhere else to go. So you almost get a hint that these women are wondering, where else can I go but to the tomb to take a look? So suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. Isn't this great? There's such a human element of the Bible. So there's this holy moment of an earthquake, the stone that was sealed that's huge is moved to the side, and the angel who's doing the action then plops himself down on top of it, across his legs. Can you imagine this moment? He sat on it. We're supposed to, let's enjoy it. We're going to laugh and celebrate a little bit this morning. He sits on the stone. Maybe he didn't cross his legs. Maybe he's, you know, like we don't know what's happening. All we know is he's probably full of a whole lot of joy because he gets to be a part of something really, really crazy. But at the same time, there's this human, like, we cannot disconnect. We can't make this some disembodied, ethereal story. It's physical. The angel rolls the stone away, and then he sits down to give the good news. It's amazing. So when this happens, the guards that were standing watch shook with fear, we're told. And when they saw him, they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. This is where we get into it. Do not be afraid, he said. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. A little bit of a reminder. You know he's talked about this, right? Like a whole bunch of times. However, there was no framework for it. In Jewish society, the idea of resurrection was something that was emerging at the end of the days. At the great age, all would be raised. This idea of a single resurrection, there's no framework for at all. So nobody, even when we look at this and we say, Jesus was being obvious. He literally says, when the Son of Man rises from the dead in 3 days, you'll go to meet him. Like, how dense are you, disciples? But we can't do that. We can't put that lens on it because there was no framework for what was going on. They thought Jesus was completely speaking in some sort of metaphorical way. So then, he is risen from the dead just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was laying. I want to talk about three simple phrases, I think, that transform us if we allow them to. And the first phrase is very simple that the angel says. Come and see. There is something about the resurrection story that invites exploration. The angel says, hey, come inside and take a look. See for yourself. Explore it. The idea of come and see is this central theme in the scriptures in the New Testament. Early in the scripture in the book of John, this guy named Nathanael, a would-be disciple later, is being super critical of the fact that Jesus is from Nazareth. This is in John 1, verse 47. So his buddy comes and says, hey, I found this guy. He seems to be like onto something about the kingdom of God. He's speaking in a way that I think he even might be this Messiah. And he's from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. And Philip responds with the simple phrase, come and see. Don't believe my word. Just come and check it out. Throughout the entire scripture, there is a trustworthiness about the character of Jesus. That if you truly come and explore, you'll find what you're looking for. There's no need to say, just don't ask questions. Just have faith. Jesus invites our questions. Come and see. Come explore. Take a look inside the tomb, the angel says. We're not afraid of you looking inside, seeing Jesus hiding in the corner, you know, or lying in the corner in this case. Take a look. Come and see. And find out what happens. This idea of being willing to come and see is such an honest, beautiful opportunity for us. Many of us have grown up in the church being told that we're not allowed to genuinely explore because you might stumble on the wrong questions and you're not allowed to ask those. Jesus invites us to come and see. The angel invites us to come and explore. Ask your hard questions. It's okay. God can handle them. I believe that every exploration, every time of coming and seeing, genuinely, honestly, will lead people to find the truth that is at the core of who Jesus is. So, what happens after this? Come and see. And the second question is, and now, or the second statement that the angel makes, he says, come and see where his body was lying, and now go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. So after inviting the disciples to come and see, what do we see next? Does anyone know where I put my whiteboard marker? There it is. So simple. Then he says, go and tell. Come and see. Come and check out the empty tomb and then go and tell. Go and share what you've experienced. This idea of going and telling is another central theme in all of the scriptures. In fact, Jesus, half of the time in the Gospels, doesn't want people to talk about what happened to them after they encounter him. He says, shh, don't tell anybody right now. Might not be helpful. And they just go and like, hey, everybody, guess what happened? Jesus healed me. Jesus gave me sight. And it's this amazing moment. Nobody can keep it in. Over and over and over, we see this. We see it in every single one of the Gospels. Mark 7 is so great because this guy's healed of blindness, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And it says, everybody went, immediately proclaiming what happened. You know, in John 4, Jesus is talking with this Samaritan woman. He meets her at a well, and he has this kind of really intense, kind of complicated conversation with her about being the source of living water, and it gets into personal life and what they've been through. And eventually he reveals himself as a seer of hearts, okay? And she goes back, experiences this, and she goes and tells her entire town, the whole village. I met this guy, he told me everything that you could possibly know about my life, and I think he's the Messiah. And so here's the interesting thing that happens, though. After they go and tell, let me open it up so I can read it to you because it's more fun that way. In John 4, So the Samaritans came to him, all right, and what we get in John 4, 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because what you've said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. So guess what? The coming and seeing then leads to going and telling, which helps other people be willing to come and see. Again, there's no going and telling people what you need to believe. There's going and telling, here's how I've been transformed. Here's the love that I've experienced of God. But come check it out. Come and see for yourself. So that's the call that we get here. Go quickly and tell the disciples the news. He's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. I find it fascinating that when he goes and tells them, part of the message is go to Galilee. Galilee is not exactly the center of Jewish life and thought. Where do you think that might have been? Jerusalem, right. So Jesus, instead of saying, I am going to the epicenter of cultural and religious structure, and that's where we're going to start, he says, go to Galilee. Go to the side little village, the place that we spent our time being shaped. We're going to start on the margins. That's where I'm going to meet you. See, the nature of Jesus doesn't change after the resurrection. Sometimes we think that what power looks like all of a sudden changes after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, Jesus exercising power looks like laying his life down for the sake of others, being a servant to all, being willing to be wounded, starting small, not lording anything over people, not using the bullhorn. And so what we get is we get this fascinating story where post-resurrection, it's still the same Jesus. He says, go to Galilee, we're going to start back with my disciples. I'm going to teach you, I'm going to shape you, but we're going to do it in the same way we've always done it. In the same way we've always done it. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Jesus uses that phrase when he's teaching in Matthew, I think it's chapter 13. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and we don't get that because we think that it's just like a big tree, and it starts as a small seed, and Jesus is saying small things get big, and that's really good. Have a little faith, and it'll get big. A mustard seed was one of the most invasive plants in Jewish culture. You weren't even allowed to plant mustard in your garden because the moment it took root, it would spread to entire hillsides and across property lines, and people would get really upset at you. So no mustard seed planting. And it's a bush. It grows to like big ones are like 8 feet high. So we think about mustard. I don't know if you've like seen a mustard seed image, you know, Christian meme, you know, where it looks like a huge tree. It doesn't. It's a scraggly bush, but it's almost impossible to eradicate because it takes root and it spreads from one plant to another. That's the nature of the kingdom. Even after the resurrection, Jesus doesn't change the strategy. It's still, the kingdom of God is expanded from one life to another, from grace to grace. And that's the storyline that's so powerful. He doesn't change what power looks like. All right, the next phrase, and here's my favorite phrase in the morning. And I just want you to take a look as I read it. This is Mary Magdalene discovering the empty tomb by Herschel Pollard in the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, 1898. Can you see the jar dropping out of the hand? The next sentence that we get is one of, I think, the most profound sentences maybe we have in the Gospels. It says, the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were frightened, but also filled with great joy. Frightened, yet filled with great joy. They were frightened, yet filled with joy. Why do you think they were frightened? I'm going to take one off the table. Yes, the angel terrifies people. Every single story of an angel encounter is terrifying. Why else do you think these women might have been frightened to learn of the resurrection? It's time for pastoral participation. You are now a part of the message. Ooh, that's a great topic. That sounds like a great sermon. You are a part of the message. Somebody text that to me. I'm going to use that later. You are a part of the message. What does it mean, do you think, for these women? Why were they frightened? Here we go. If you don't know how this works, just wave. Why were they frightened? Yeah. It'll turn back on. Yeah, you're good.
If Jesus had done what he had said he'd done, he was going to do, then that made everything else that he said so much more powerful.
Yeah. Yeah, you start rethinking. True. Start rethinking everything. Yeah. Why else? Frightened yet behind you.
No, you can.
Yeah.
Because it was unexplainable.
Unexplainable, yeah. Just whip it. It's okay. If it lands on the ground, it's no problem.
Well, Jesus had just been crucified. He was considered a criminal or a dangerous revolutionary. So if they're coming around going, hey, the guy that you killed for there's reason when it is back, they might get in trouble with the authorities.
Yeah, yeah. You're walking around thinking, what are the implications of this if it's indeed true? Listen.
I'm a bad
theater people. Because what they expected Jesus to do and what he did was totally different.
Yeah.
And then with the resurrection, it changed everything again.
You have an idea. I think there's more.
Yeah, did you want to say
something? You have an idea of what you think this is all about on Saturday, right? Yeah. This is the end, and I now have a new track for my life, and it's sad, it's confusing, but it's what my track is. And all of a sudden, the future just is wide open, right? Completely open. Your entire paradigm is shifted. Scares the jeebers out of you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When Lazarus rose from the dead, he was like right there, but now Jesus is away. He's not in the tomb anymore. Like, you don't see him standing there.
Yeah.
So he's somewhere else and you don't know where he could be. He could be standing right behind you and you wouldn't know it.
Yeah. So. Hold that thought, because we have another sentence coming soon. There's something about just the unknown. Yeah.
Just death is scary, so conquering death is like a whole other level of frightening and scary.
Thank you. Death is terrifying, but it's all we know, so we're kind of comfortable with it, even if it's scary. Any other thoughts? Mia said that they hadn't. Yeah, sure. Got it. Mia said that they hadn't seen Jesus yet. What if we're wrong? Did you guys see that too? Don't pinch me. Did this just happen? Or might we be wrong about this whole deal, right? Like, was that vision real? What does it mean that Jesus is risen? Once again, you've got no framework for this. What about, is this too good to be true? Like, how does this all work? Too good? Your worldview has just been completely wrecked. Maybe you're wrong. You're a woman. You're running back to tell all the men, the reliable ones in society, the truth. Maybe nobody will listen. You haven't actually even seen him. There's so many things. Frightened, but here's the thing. The storyline is that they are frightened yet filled with joy. What a balance in our lives. I don't want to get there yet. I want to talk maybe just about contemporary moments. Why might the resurrection frighten us today? Maybe the resurrection is frightening because if it's true, it demands that we respond to it and give attention to it, even if we've been wounded by others who believe it's true. Some of us have been hurt in the church pretty deeply, and you're skeptical of trusting Jesus. And yet, if there's truth to this, then it requires that we do some hard work, and that can be terrifying. Maybe we question, if this is true, is Jesus' love really strong enough? Like, to love me in my own messed up state, in my brokenness? Is Jesus' love powerful enough to change a world that seems to think there's no longer a need for God? Believing in things like resurrection is a thing of the past that used to help us as a human race a long time ago, but we now have no need for resurrection. We're self-made people. To trust that someone rose from the dead, it feels foolish. It feels like wishful thinking to imagine that the greatest enemy in the world could be defeated. By the way, Paul speaks about this in case you think it's something new. In 1 Corinthians verse 23, he says, "So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." So in case you think sometimes this is just foolish to walk around, like, I get the living like Jesus thing. I get that. I get, like, Jesus lays out a pretty good way to live, loving other people sacrificially and selflessly, caring for the poor. These are good ways to live. But, like, the resurrection, that just, ugh. That's a little hard for me to do with my modern mind. I was talking to a friend the other day, and we were having a conversation about beliefs and doubts, and one of my favorite quotes from Dallas Willard came to mind, where Dallas Willard says, "Feel free to doubt, but make sure you doubt your doubts. And make sure you believe your beliefs, as well as doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts." There's something powerful about that. But here's the thing. Very frequently, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, aren't the best moments in life the moments that leave you frightened, yet filled with joy? Just think back, and you'll get a chance to respond here in just a moment. Think back to a time where you may have been frightened, yet filled with joy. Yeah. I'm going to take you back one step before that, Dottie. How about that? That was a little over 9 years ago. And that was one of the most frightening moments of my life in a number of ways. My wife had a complicated final phase of pregnancy and birth, and after 30 hours of natural labor had to have surgery. And we were exhausted. We were crazy focused on just the birth, and then all of a sudden it happens, and there are these two kids in my arms, and I have no idea what I am doing. I am terrified, but something fundamentally has changed in my life, and I am so full of joy in the midst of the fear. These things do not exist exclusively. What other moments have you had where maybe you were frightened? And by the way, I did, later that day, get my confidence back a little bit and began to indoctrinate my children into a love of football. What moments have you been frightened yet filled with joy in your life?
My wedding.
Your wedding. Thank you for saying it. Yeah, the world changes fundamentally. And in many ways, your allegiance changes too. All of a sudden, you're not just living for yourself anymore. There's a ton of parallels that we could dive into there. What else?
Starting high school.
Starting high school. Yeah, there's excitement about new relationships, being involved in some cool things, being able to experience life. But scary. Yeah. Well spoken.
I'm not going to throw this. I'm going to hit somebody.
That's why it's soft. Apparently it's okay if you hit someone in the face. Plus, we have to forgive each other anyways. Go ahead, Jean.
When we traveled to Ethiopia for the first time and met our sons after we'd been waiting and praying for them for a really, really long time, it was really joyful and excruciatingly terrifying.
Huh. Yeah. Yeah, boy. Adoption is a pretty good example for those emotions. Anything else? Frightened yet filled with joy.
When God finally spoke and said, "Go back to church." Don't give up.
Yeah, I wondered if that one would come up. If you haven't journeyed with our church very much, one of the things as a church that we are is we tend to be a place of healing for people who've had some pretty tough experiences. And so sometimes it's hard to have faith again when you've been wounded. But there's hope in what the church could be. All right, where's our box at? Yeah.
Hey, Calvin, you might
Relay. Nice. Those basketball hands, Rob.
You know, being present at the death of someone you love,
who's been suffering is both frightening and you're kind of filled with joy too.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that, Rob.
Starting a new job. My husband and I are going to start a new job in July, the summer. We're moving to Hershey away from our family, and we're going to be house parents at Milton Hershey.
Oh.
So, you know, we're excited about it, but we know, you know, the unknown.
Oh, goodness.
Life-changing.
Yeah, thanks, Cindy. I have friends who were house parents, and I can tell you that the work you are doing is going to be so beautiful and important and challenging. That's wonderful.
Yes.
One or two more.
Having the grandchildren over today for Easter dinner.
Yeah, right. Grandchildren in the house.
I moved by myself from a town of 1,600 people to a college of 50,000.
Yeah.
That was scary.
Frightened yet filled with joy.
I feel it a lot in my work. I think the frightened part can come out more sometimes than the joyful part, but there's often a mix of like wanting to say and do the right thing as well as having profound moments of joy when there's connection or growth or change or like new life that comes from broken places.
So let's see what happens. They are frightened, but they're also filled with great joy, we read in Matthew 28:8. Now remember, by the way, what they were just told. What were they told? Go and tell. And what were they going to tell the disciples specifically? Jesus is risen. And what was the next detail? Go to Galilee. He'll meet you there. So that's what they're going to do. You'll see him in Galilee. We're going to go and we're going to all meet him there. This is another one of those moments where the scriptures become a real story. And I'm totally giving my own interpretation of this. But as they went, there's two things I want you to notice. The first one is that Jesus meets them way before they're supposed to. I think because he's just so excited that he decides he can't wait. Once again, we have the ethereal Jesus in our minds. Lightly floating on wings as he walks in. Jesus was still human, friends. And he still had emotions. And I imagine that Jesus, when they received the news, got so excited and said, I'm going to come and I just have to see you right now. Plus, he heard that they were frightened. Or he saw that they were frightened. And so what does he come and do? He says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there. But he speaks to their fear. Is it possible to not be afraid? Fear is a form of death taking root in us too early. Fear and death are our bedmates. They're connected forever. All forms of fear eventually, I would argue, find their rootedness in death. All forms. Is it possible to not be afraid? So what do we make of the resurrection? What do we make of the fact that if Jesus is defeating death, something has fundamentally changed? What do we make of the fact that death is being stripped of its power? And then the promises, not just that one man died and rose, but the promises that Jesus made are if we find ourselves in him, share in his identity, link our lives with his, that we too will not share in death. Is it possible not to be afraid? I believe it is. I believe it's possible to walk with Jesus on a journey toward joy and away from fear. But tomorrow is still hard. Because there's work to be done. And knowing something and even acting on it does not always do away with fear, right? We sit at the top of the roller coaster not really thinking we're going to die, but feeling like it. You might not want to quiz people right at that top moment if they think they're going to die. You might get a lot of yeses. But our mind knows we're going there for entertainment. And yet the body still experiences fear. Fear is still a part of the ongoing. We're kind of, as a church, living in this long Saturday still in many ways, where there's been a resurrection and yet we still feel the pains of a Saturday life waiting for God to restore and bring together everything in beauty. But here's the thing. Even if Jesus has set us free, you might feel like those women. But the beauty of it is in verse 9. We're told that they were frightened yet filled with joy, but as they went, they went. Their fear did not paralyze them. So they were willing to move on. And then what happens? They encounter Jesus, and they encounter Jesus, check this out, not at the place of death, but on the road to life. Look in the tomb. He's not there. That's not where they encounter Jesus. It's even though they're frightened, even though they're frightened yet filled with joy, it's when they begin walking that they encounter Jesus on the road forward, walking in the midst of their fear. There is such beauty and such hope and such goodness in this story. They are frightened, but they are going. We have walked through Good Friday. We have spent time suffering with Jesus, but now we meet Jesus in a new way, not in the despair of death, but on the road to life. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they'll see me there. There's this faint echo of the story of David. The story of Joseph. I misspoke. When Joseph's brothers betray him, this is in the second half of Genesis, Joseph winds up in Egypt, but finds God's favor and becomes a ruler there. And his brothers who betrayed him and wanted him dead, or at least sold into slavery, eventually go into crisis and come back, and they don't recognize him. And Joseph is now in this position of ultimate authority over them in a way that they never could have imagined. And when they find out who it is, they expect he will punish them, kill them, banish them, whatever. And Joseph runs to them, full of forgiveness. All of that can be wrapped up in this little phrase, my brothers. The brothers that deserted him 3 days before. Go and tell my brothers, I'm back. And let me tell you, there was not anger in that voice. We know, because Jesus spent a lot of time reconciling. It's beautiful. Oh, go and tell my brothers. They will see me there. Okay, now we move on to the finale. There's one last part in this story. We're going to skip just a few verses, and we're going to go to the final part of the book of Matthew, how it ends. The final words of the resurrected Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And this is an amazing crescendo. No, crescendo. We have some amazing crescendos in the room as well. But this is an amazing crescendo. Beethoven wrote his 9th symphony near the end of his life. By the time he finished it, he could no longer hear. He was completely deaf. It's 55 minutes long. I'm not going to play it all for you. But I want you to hear the final 40 seconds of the entire symphony. It's a part of the last movement, the 4th movement, called An Ode to Joy. And I want you to think about crescendos. If it's helpful to close your eyes, feel free. Or you can watch the screen. But just take in the final movement. There's power in an ending that fills you with emotion and passion. Jesus finishes his story, and the resurrection is the crescendo of God's redemptive work, but Jesus' proclamation at the end of Matthew is the crescendo of the resurrection. And so he says to the 11 disciples, when he sees them, and more, we're told later, are a part of that crowd, they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. And he doesn't say, those of you doubters, get out of the way. He starts the church based on a bunch of worshiping doubters. He people who are still trying to figure out how to wrap their mind around this. And Jesus came and he told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. What we get here is, do you see that they're on a mountain? We get a second Sinai here, right at the end of the book of Matthew. So if you know what happened on Sinai, it was when Moses was given the Ten Commandments from God, and it started the official covenant with his people in a new way. So Jesus calls his disciples up onto a mountain and starts things over again. But instead of giving them a law, he invites them to go and shape people in the character of Jesus and teach them how to trust Jesus. They saw him and worshiped him. It's exactly what happened on the mountain in Sinai with Yahweh. So what does he tell them to do? He says, let me pull it up here. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. By the way, that was only a Jewish thing. They were like, what do you mean make disciples of all nations? It's the first time at this idea of shaping to become like somebody was taken beyond the Jewish context. Baptizing them, find identity in me. Find communion with other people in the name of the Father and Holy Spirit. Then teach them to trust in my ways. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the unbroken time, is what that word means. The calling is to take, in the midst of your maybe being frightened yet filled with joy, take the calling of Jesus and extend it. You've come and seen, go and tell. Even if you're frightened, may you be filled with joy. What will we do with that calling? Will we come and see the truth of the empty tomb? Will we go and tell what we've been given? And will we continue on despite being frightened and allow ourselves to be filled with joy? Because the end of death and the power of grace is the most transforming force in this world. So what's the next step in all of this? Talk of Jesus casting out fear and yet inviting us into the still kind of fearful and yet so unbelievably joyful reality of his resurrection. I want to invite you to move toward greater joy in a few simple ways. The first is to invite you to explore Jesus in a deeper way. Maybe it means taking the step to actually question, what do I think about all of this? What does Jesus actually say? Am I willing to trust this? Do I want to actually become a disciple of Jesus? Maybe it means taking the step toward baptism, which is this radical opportunity to say, I identify with Jesus at the core of who I am. I meet body and spirit together in Christ, and I want to trust Jesus to make me new, to restore, and to go forward. Maybe it's just leaning into your faith for the first time in a long time. Second is maybe it's community. Whew. Maybe frightened yet filled with joy means that you stop hiding behind a seat. Maybe you put yourself out there. Maybe you talk to somebody after the gathering because you have trouble being real and you just want to have to start some real, meaningful relationships. Maybe it means starting to gather a few friends around you and say, can you help me figure out how to be a disciple? Can we pray together once in a while? Can we get coffee once a week? Maybe it means that. Maybe you decide, you know what? Community is so hard and I'm so scared, but I want to learn. So maybe it means stepping into LifePath for a little bit and saying, let me explore what it means to be actually a part of a group of people who are trying to humbly be committed to loving each other and following the way of Jesus as best we can, even though we screw up. So maybe it means engaging in community for the first time. In 2 weeks on April 15th, after our gathering, we'll hang out together for anyone. We call it a first steps meeting for anybody that might want to explore. What does it actually mean to be a part of the community? What is LifePath really all about? How do you guys see Jesus? And we'll just have a chance to share our story with you. Maybe it means choosing to covenant with us. We don't do membership, but we do what's called covenanting if people want to step into being committed to one another in a deeper way as followers of Jesus. Maybe it just means acknowledging your woundedness and saying, I'm going to keep walking forward. So maybe it's a commitment to Jesus, maybe it's community, and maybe it's compassion. Maybe you realize that, you know what, in all of this stuff, I actually believe that Jesus has set me free, and yet I still mostly live for myself. We're launching these compassion teams to care for the poor in meaningful ways, to work with our homeless friends, to mentor students here at Aspira. Maybe it means actually stepping up and saying, yes, I'm going to put my name on the line, I'm going to sign up, or I'm going to start to get involved meaningfully in compassion opportunities. Maybe that's a fear that you've got to get up and over. So you might be frightened, but there's more beyond it.